invite you to look with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 19 as we continue our study through this precious gospel. Brother Luke was a physician, and yet the Lord drew him out and gave him a greater interest than just fixing physical bodies. He gave him an interest in Christ and used him for the writing of this epistle and that of the book of Acts. A lot of people don't realize Luke was written and accompanied Paul on his journeys to preach the gospel. But here in Luke 19, we come now to the cleansing of the temple. And I've entitled this message simply, House of Prayer or a Den of Thieves. To me, that's the only two ways that you find in Scripture to describe worship. There's no middle ground. It's either a house of prayer to the glory and honor of Christ alone, or it's a den of thieves. Now, people don't like you talking in those terms because they value their singing. They value their programs. They value the people that come. And to say of such that it's a den of thieves, if you want to start a fight, that's the way to start a fight. But these are not my words. They're not the words of somebody that's just ranting. These are the words of our Lord. It says there in verse 45, and he went into the temple. Now, remember that the temple was built as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine having had a house built for a particular owner, and the owner showing up, and there's total chaos in the house? How would you react? This is the picture. This temple, God ordained all the way back in the Old Testament to serve as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His Son, in every way. And that's a study in of itself, to study how every piece of furniture, every sacrifice, the priesthood, how the whole system was laid out by God from the beginning. In fact, he told Moses, he said, you make it exactly. If it says gold, it's gold. If it says silver, it's silver. If it's wood, it's wood. No shortcuts. Make it exactly as declared, because it represents the temple in heaven. Now, a lot of people sit and think, well, there must be a nice, beautiful temple in heaven. Now, he's talking about his Son. It's a picture of his Son, and that church, his body, that he came and offered, all those sacrifices. Christ fulfilled every jot and tittle. But here he is now entering into this temple, and not for the purpose of rejoicing with those present, but it says, began to cast out them. This is the second time we find the cleansing of the temple toward the end of Christ's ministry. Back in John chapter 2, at the beginning of Christ's ministry, he went in and cleansed the temple. So this is the second time. And in John 2, they ask him by what authority he did what he did. Well, we know by what authority. He's the Son of God, God in the flesh. Just because they did not recognize him did not mean that he wasn't who he said he was. And yet, he didn't fit the type of person that they imagined should be the Messiah, because they were all looking for the Messiah. They knew that the Messiah would be entering his temple, but not this one. And I dare say today, in places of worship, when any would stand and declare Christ as he is here in Scripture, our generation doesn't recognize him. In fact, they have the same reaction toward the faithful exaltation of Christ today from this word as Christ faced in his day. they wouldn't have it. But he's coming into this temple here to remind them that it is his temple. This represents who he is and his authority to cast out. It is a picture of his right as judge. Just because you stand back and look and see all these worshipers coming and going, I liken again to a parking lot full, and people say, well, it's good to go to church today. That's the way they refer to it. Get to a church, that's all that matters. No, there's a separating between the wheat and the tares. That's what we're seeing here. This is the Lord coming and purging his threshing floor. Just because these appear to be somewhat before men, before God, they're nothing. And so he cast them out. It says that sold therein and them that bought. Now this buying and selling, again, if we went back to John chapter 2 in the first cleansing of the temple, there he accused them of having made this house a house of merchandising. And boy, a lot could be said about that today in the name of religion, merchandising. You realize one of the most profitable non-profits in the world today is religion? Stuff done in the name of religion and so-called Christianity, whereby preachers and others are enriching themselves and don't even have to pay a dime in taxes. A house of merchandise. It's self-promotion. Back in this day, in John chapter 2, it says he overturned the tables and chased out the money changers. And this just shows you the subtleness of men and how they will use anything to make a little profit, even in the name of God. Because Judea, remember, was under the rule of the Romans. And the money that was in current use was Roman coin. Now, if you've ever traveled to another country, you've got to figure out how to use money in exchange. And if you've ever traveled, I've often said, if I did nothing but travel from one country to another and start off with a certain amount of money and did nothing, didn't buy anything, but just traveled from one country to the next and exchanged my money that I had for the money of that country, by the end of my trip, without spending any money, I would be out of money. Because people make money exchanging money. And so these money changers, that's why they were there. People showed up with Roman coin. Now this shows man's self-righteousness and appearance of good, because guess who was there with the money changing at those tables? It was these Pharisees. Said, we'll make it convenient for you, because the temple tribute, if you read back in Exodus chapter 30, required a half shekel to pay tribute to the temple. That went toward helping support the priesthood and the sacrifices and everything. So the Lord had already built in a way to care for that temple. But that was a Jewish coin. So guess what? Here's the money changers. We'll make it convenient for you. You bring your Roman coin, put it here, we'll give you the Jewish coin, a half coin, half shekel that you need to take care of your temple tax, and you're good to go. But what did they do? They excised a tax on top of it. These are people coming from a hard living for worship, and yet these abused them. So this is what was going on. Doves, pigeons, same thing. When the scriptures say that a person brought two doves or pigeons, that was the minimal sacrifice required by a poor worshiper. But when they brought their doves and pigeons, guess what? You could hear doves and pigeons cooing back behind them, and they would say, well, yours isn't sanctified, but we've got some sanctified ones back here. Same with the sheep. They look at it and say, well, this one won't do. And so, but if you want, you can buy one of the kosher sheep we've got back here already, and you're good to go. So all this exchanging was going on, but guess what they did? As soon as they took out this dove or pigeon from this one, or this sheep or oxen from that one. They just put it in the back with the rest. So they're just recycling the animals and gaining profit from it. So that's what's described here in verse 45. He began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. So both saw it buying and selling. And then comes this expression, saying unto them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. It is written. This was prophesied. This was already foretold in the Old Testament. And here our Lord is reminding them or showing them that this very thing that is described in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, is now being fulfilled. And then verse 47 says, and he taught daily in the temple. Isn't it amazing? They couldn't lay a hand on him. They couldn't stop him. See, today, the idea is that somehow, because of men's opposition, Christ can't do what he came to do. It didn't stop our Lord. He made a distinct showing of these who were nothing but hypocrites to be cast out. And yet, verse 47 says he taught daily in the temple. And yet no man could lay a hand on him. In fact, that's why he said when they came to get him that night there in the garden, and they came with their staves and their swords, he said, I was every day in the temple with you, and no man laid a hand on me, but now is your hour. So when they did lay a hand on him, it was God, the Father, delivering him up at that hour that they should taken by wicked hands, crucified, slain. In reality, they were doing God's work in offering up the Lamb of God, even though they didn't see it. But God worked even through this system that was corrupt, not because of the corruption of the system, that's not it, but what it represented. Irrespective of what men did with what God had ordained to be a picture of his son, he still ordered all things that in the end it could be said that Christ fulfilled everything that was written concerning him. And it says there, verse 47, the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. This is how God works. We live in a very religious society, but I'm confident that even where there are those who currently are under the bondage of false religion, and I'm talking about places where this Bible is taken and read, opened up and preached, and people are being subjected to the same kinds of traditions that existed back here. Preachers open up this Bible not to point sinners to Christ, but to inculcate them, educate them on traditions and ways and customs that men require. And I know sometimes you might get discouraged, as I do, and think, how is the light ever going to break through? But stop and think about yourself. Because every one of us was born in darkness. Every one of us was born with such a religious heart. And there are very few of us today that hadn't at some point darkened the door of a place of worship before the Lord ever opened your heart to the gospel. And there you sat, under all of that tradition and perhaps even participated, thinking that somehow, by following what that preacher said, that ultimately it would bring you blessing. And yet all the while they were deceiving. All the while they were misleading. And yet none of that keeps Christ and his Spirit from calling out those that are his. That's, That's why he taught daily in the temple, verse 47. Because there were those among these that came who were sincere in their coming. Were coming because of what they had heard read in the scriptures and were following exactly what the scriptures said, even though these that met them at the front of the temple were there to deceive them. Yet none of that deterred our Lord. In fact, when it says there in verse 46, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Look over in John chapter 10, because John 10, I believe, is a beautiful picture of what we're reading here. In John chapter 10, he had just confronted the Pharisees where Christ had healed this blind man, and they were all trying to find fault with the blind man and with Christ. And were actually maligning the blind man. They were trying to change his testimony concerning what the Lord had done for him. And you can see in verse 35, here's a picture of the Lord intervening where men would have it otherwise, and them not being able to keep him from calling out one of his own. It says, Jesus heard in verse 35 that they had cast him out. They got upset when Christ cast out people from the temple, and yet they thought nothing of casting out ones that the Lord actually came to save. They looked down their noses at them. And I dare say it'll be the same today in congregations and places. If the Lord ever teaches someone that's in one of these congregations where it's works religion and tradition, those people who used to be acquaintances and friends of such now become their enemy. You don't have to worry about what you need to do. They'll cast you out. That's always the case. Christ told his disciples, don't be surprised when they cast you out and kill you, thinking that they've done God a service. Just because they sit around and talk about God is love, and it's fine as long as you don't disrupt what's going on. But when the Lord breaks through, you're going to see a bunch of meanness. It's like opening up an old sour can of beans that it's been on the shelf too long, and when you open it, it pops, and out comes all this putridness. When it's in the can and the lid on, it doesn't look too bad, but you find out what's in it. That's what's going on. They cast him out. But I love this word, when he had found him. It wasn't the blind man finding Christ. It was Christ finding the blind man. He said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? How important is that question to you? Do you want to just believe on something someone else has said, or do you want to believe on him based on who he is and how he's pleased to reveal himself to you? It'd be better to be honest and say, you know, everything I thought I knew of Christ, I know not. Who is he that I might believe on him? There's some that don't want to get to that point. They've come too far. They're going to continue to hang on to their idea of who he is, even though they don't see him clearly. Jesus said unto him, verse 37, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. That's a word of grace there, because the Lord doesn't speak to everybody. He that talketh to thee. This is the shepherd coming to one of his sheep, of which we're going to read here in a minute in John 10. And he said, Lord, I believe. That's always going to be the answer. It didn't come from him. It's the Lord revealing himself in this one as a sinner. He'd been healed of his physical blindness, but now he needed to be healed of his spiritual blindness. And when the Lord spoke the word, that's what it is. It's a word in season. It's a word when the Lord determines that we know him. It says he worshiped him. That's always going to be the result, to believe on him and to worship him. There's a sense that pervades in the heart and soul of one whom Christ has come to save and has saved and draws to himself. The believing on him and the worship him. And Jesus said, for judgment, I am come into this world. See, this is what we're seeing even in the cleansing of the temple. We don't find our Lord standing there and tried to persuade these religious people to have a change of mind and heart. We don't find the Christ of Scripture standing there and pleading with rebellious sinners who will not have him to reign and somehow wishing that they would truly believe on that. That's not how he came. He came into this world just like the casting out from the temple. He cast out the money changers. He cast out these that would make of the house of God, in other words, that which depicted Christ and his glory, a den of thieves. There's no word of comfort ever spoken to him. But when it says he was there daily in the temple teaching, the reason is because there were those that he was drawing who would come. Just like in the beginning when he was just a babe and the Spirit of the Lord directed Simon to come. And when he saw that babe, he said, now mine eyes have seen thy salvation. That was the Lord. So let's not just write off everybody that's in religion and say, oh, boy, they're condemned. There may be some, just like for me. I grew up in it. There may be some yet that are there. But if they're the Lord's, he is going to draw them out. He's not going to leave them there. They're going to be drawn out. And so we wait. But the most important thing is whether I've been drawn out. Just like this blind man. Because Christ said, for judgment I come into this world, that they which see not might see. Who's that described? That's that sinner born in this world in blindness and darkness and depravity and not yet made to see their lost estate or given the Spirit to see Christ and call unto him. But it also says, and that they which might, or they that which see might be made blind. That part, for whatever reason, caught the Pharisees' attention. It wasn't that they were interested in Christ, but they understood that he was speaking to them a word of condemnation. Isn't that interesting that when we open this word and declare Christ unto men and women, that left to themselves, they'll never hear the glory or the good news in the message of Christ. All they hear is, what you're saying to me is, and now they're against you. I can't tell you how many times at the end of preaching someone has written or said to me, oh, so you think I'm lost? Are you saying I'm not saved? I cannot tell you. I mean, they never hear the glory of what the Scriptures say, that he came. This is a faithful saying. Worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. They don't hear that. Oh, you're calling me a sinner? You don't think I'm saved? Well, if you have to ask me, probably not. It's not up to me. But I got to declare what the Scripture says. And they did it with our Lord. Some of the Pharisees, verse 40, which were with him, heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? There's different ways of asking a question, aren't there? Would that you were blind. Because the Lord said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. Why did he say that? Because he came to pay the sin debt of every sinner who truly sees themselves by his Spirit as blind. There's no sin. In fact, he draws out of us that confession. Lord, I'm blind. People sing that all the time. They love the hymn, Amazing Grace. It's amazing. They sing that football games, they sing at funerals. I once was blind, but now I see, was lost, and now I'm found, was blind, and now I see. But they're not saying the same thing as what when John Newton, the Lord directed him to write it, he was saying. To be made to see that we're nothing before God but blind, desperate, wretched, hell-bound sinners, condemned. When the Lord shows us that, there's hope, because it was for such that Christ came to save. That's why I said ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. I cannot tell you how many, when you get down to really talking about what this word has to say about Christ, salvation, what it is to be a sinner, a lost sinner, they will put up their hand like people say they talk to the hand. You're talking to the wrong person. I'm good. I already see. And when you ask them, well, wherein is your hope? They'll go back to a profession. They'll go back to a good heritage, good parents, tradition. But all of that is just more of an evidence that they're blind. Else they would not be talking that way. And he said, now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth. Unless God causes a sinner to see, their sin remains. There's no ransom left for themselves. They'll die as they've lived and enter into eternal condemnation. Now, it's on the heels of this that we read in chapter 10, John 10, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, here's the part I want you to see, the same is a thief and a robber. So when the scriptures say here in Luke 19, and Christ is quoting the scripture, ye have made it a den of thieves. He's not just reacting. As I said in the beginning, you're either of the house of prayer or you are of the den of thieves. There's no middle ground. Now, you stop and think, because our Lord says, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold. You have to realize there's a little culture here, because these would come and everybody in a village would put their sheep and animals into this one sheepfold. So once they got in there, if you weren't aware or didn't have any interest in it, you wouldn't know whose was whose. Everybody's together. This sheepfold that's being described here is really the Jewish sheepfold. Because later on Christ said, other sheep I have in verse 16, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. He's speaking there of Gentile sheep. But here he's speaking specifically of this Jewish sheepfold. This people that the Lord brought out of Egypt, but was a mixed congregation. In fact, Paul said that in writing to the Romans. He said, they are not all Israel that are Israel. That's the picture of the sheepfold here. Some are the Lord, some aren't. But he said, there are those that climb up some other way. The same as a thief and a robber. To come some other way and to claim a right on any one of these other than to come through the Lord Jesus Christ is to be a thief and a robber. And you stop and think about how men today, particularly in Christendom, rob Christ of his glory. Listen to how they talk. Christ is the Son of God. And yet they treat him just as if that he were a bunny. How they pray, it's just to wrap it in Jesus' name, amen. There's no giving of him that glory due his name. And especially when they describe him, when I finish listening to how the Jesus of this generation is preached, I have to say that If they're coming in the name of the true Christ, they're nothing but thieves and robbers, because all the attention is turned toward the preacher or the witnesser, or power put in the hands of the sinner. It's up to him whether or not he'll be saved or not. That's robbing Christ of his glory. And it says there in verse 2, he that entereth in by the door, the same is the shepherd of the sheep. Now here's what I want you to see. The entering of the sheepfold by the door. Because later on, Christ says, I am the door. So there's the door of salvation. But here, when it says he entered in by the door, it means that he came to fulfill everything in that Jewish law that was given pertaining to him. He didn't come some other way. No shortcuts. So just like we're seeing here in the temple, even though there was all of that was wrong with how these people were abusing that temple, yet the Lord never set it aside or said, okay, I'm done, I'm going another way. No, he still came in through the door, where he would be the fulfillment of everything that they were supposed to typify, whether it was the sacrifices or whether it was the priests, whatever. So that's what he's describing there. And to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. There's some discussion as to who the porter is, but I believe it's none other than the Spirit of Christ who directed Christ in everything he did. He was given the Spirit without measure. And so he came into the sheepfold, but it wasn't to save everybody. It wasn't to try to turn everybody around. It wasn't to bring reformation. It was to bring salvation, but not to everybody. That's why when he cast out of the temple, I'll guarantee you he was not casting out any one of his own. He knew the difference. Because he himself said that. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. There wasn't any mistake here. As he was casting these out, that one of them may have been a sheep, and he had to run after him and say, oh, I didn't mean you. Now, being God, knowing those that are his and those that aren't, he cast out. But the fact that he cast them out should have already been something in their mind to think, you know, I'm one of these that's being cast out. But rather than be perturbed by it, they proved themselves to be worthy of that name to be cast out. They were hardened in their heart, became angry. As we read here, they sought to kill him. Sought to, the word there is destroy him, annihilate him. I tell you, people get upset when you tell them God himself makes the choice between those he saves and those he doesn't. And they say, well, I think that God ought to just let man decide. That's what would be fair. Well, you know what? This is exactly what God does when he leaves sinners to their own reprobate minds. They choose not to believe. They're hardened in that unbelief, and they never will believe. So God gives them what they want, and they go to their condemnation exactly in what they desire. I'm thankful that the Lord didn't leave me to my choice. That I'm one of these, by his grace, to whom the porter opened the door. And it says, the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name. And there it is, leadeth them out. He's not driving them out. He's leading them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So this is the work he came to do. And when it says there in verse 5, and a stranger will they not follow, it's talking about from the time he calls them, because all of us would have to say at some point, we followed a stranger. We were duped by our own depravity into thinking that some of these preachers and others that considered themselves to be pointing us to, what they did was point us to a decision, at least me, and then to a life of, you know, cranking it up and making sure you live according to your profession. That's not the same. A stranger can't point sinners to Christ. And that to me is telltale when I listen to preachers. Are they inviting them to come down and make a decision? That's not pointing them to Christ. Most preaching today has little to say about Christ and everything to say about man and his will and what you have to do. It's a believe and do religion. Believe this and do this. That's a stranger. When the Lord is pleased to open our hearts to Christ, a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him. I still have people today that will send me a link. It used to be they send me a tape. Now they send me a link. And say, would you listen to this preacher and just tell me what you think? And I've often said, well, if you've got doubts, what makes you think that I wouldn't have doubts? But I start listening, and you don't have to listen long. How long does it take a preacher to get to Christ? If he's not pointing the hearers to Christ right from the get-go, that's a stranger. I don't care what people say. Well, he preaches from the Bible, and he has a lot of good things to say. That is, a thief and a robber does not expose himself as a thief and a robber. If they're trying to deceive you, they're not going to present themselves as a thief and a robber. They're going to come at it a different way. That's why it says there, they climb up some other way. And I'll tell you, it's a climb too, if you keep following them. And eventually their whole goal is to get in and to prey on the sheep. Not pray for them, pray on them. And lead them out. Get a following. But here it says, a stranger will they not follow, will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. I know people are going to say to you and me, well, you're just being narrow. Well, I'm thankful the Lord has given my ears by his Spirit of grace a narrowness to where I don't want to hear all this noise. I'm listening for the voice of Christ. And then the Lord gave this parable in verse 6 unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. That's what happens when the Lord leaves people their own devices. They're not going to understand. But I'll tell you who will. It's going to be the sheep. It's going to be these of the house of prayer, for which that temple was built in the first place as a type of Christ. That those that were true worshipers, that God had made so, would come and see in that house a picture of Christ. I tell you, those of the Old Testament, of whom God opened their eyes and gave them eyes to see, they were looking to Christ every bit as much as we are today, if they were the Lord's. They looked to the fulfillment of all these things. We look back at the fulfillment of all these things, but it's the same Christ, same offering, same high priest. It's Christ. And our Lord says here in verse 7, then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Remember I said there's two doors represented here. One's the door of the sheepfold, which is religion, the Jewish tradition. But here, he says, I am the door of the sheep. Of these that are among this sheepfold, whom I must yet bring. And he said there in verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. He's talking about all those false prophets, just like today. There's a multitude of them. And yet, the sheep will not hear them. He said, I am the door. By me, if can be translated there, when any enter in. Man is an italic. So how does any enter in but by him? I would still be under the thumb of these hucksters that Christ chased out of the temple, following along with tradition. I did that. Can't tell you. When I was told to make a profession, I made a profession. When I was told to rededicate my life, I rededicated my life. Men are influential, preachers are, but all you're doing is following the voice of a stranger. Here Christ says, I am the door. You think about a door. It can be to open up, to allow in, or it can be to shut out and to keep out. Either way, Christ is the door. He's the one that opens and no man can shut, and shuts and no man can open. Now, if you've got a problem with that, you've got a problem with Christ. He said, I'm the door, but by me. I love that. This matter of salvation is the person of Christ. These that, when he entered into his temple, so given over to their traditions and religions and customs, they didn't even recognize him. I've told you that before. People say, well, we ought to live in such a way as Christ. People can see Christ in us. They didn't even see Christ in Christ. Such is the darkness. But I'll tell you who did see him. It's just like that blind man. When the Lord came to him, and he said, who is he that I might believe? He said, it is he that talketh to thee. And he bowed and worshiped. He believed and bowed and worshiped. That's what Christ is saying here. Which you'd rather have, Christ or the thieves and the robbers? He said, I'm the door, by me. That means he's the one that does the saving. When any enter in, notice, he shall be saved. Why will he be saved? Because it's the Savior saving. And shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. These that follow after men and after their traditions and works, if they're not ones that the Lord has bought and that he delivers out, they will spend eternity together, but it won't be in heaven. It'll be in hell. They and their preachers. Can you imagine the alarm? The people enter into eternity and find out that the Jesus that was preached to them doesn't even exist. It's a figment of their imagination. And lo and behold, now there with them is that very one who preached for them. Be careful what you hear. Be careful how you hear. It's not like one preacher said when they asked an individual who was dying, you know, do you have a hope of heaven? And the individual said, well, I have a hope if what my preacher's telling me is true. That's no hope there. We better be hearing his voice. And that's who this is. Coming back here to my text in Luke 19. Beware of the thieves and the robbers. Because where there's wheat, there's tares. Don't just think that because you're sitting in a congregation somewhere, all is well. Same would be true even here, where we meet, Shreveport Grace Church. Just being here doesn't make it well. It's hearing the voice of Christ. And this is where I want to finish up just by coming back here to the positive. Verse 46, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer. That didn't change just because they were making it otherwise. No, this is the house of prayer. Now that word prayer, when you look it up in the scriptures, it means a house of intercession. Again, not so much how I intercede, but when you think about the temple, there were those there who were there to intercede on behalf of the sinner. And that's why God established it, again, as a type and picture of Christ. But they were putting themselves in the place of God and making it as if man now was to come before God and intercede on his own behalf. I think about what we saw concerning the Pharisee and the publican who stood in the temple. That's where he was. And it says, prayed within himself. And he thanked God he wasn't like this other person. So there was one that left to himself, that's all he could do was attribute value to himself and his worship. And then you had the publican, hated by these religious leaders, and yet the Lord drew him. He dared not even lift his face toward heaven, but beat his breast and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." It's as if there were no other sinner. He wasn't looking around. It was, "Be merciful. Show mercy to me based on that mercy seat, the sinner." See, that's what this house is, the house of prayer, where those that come, they come to seek intercession from the priest, which is a representation of Christ, and to worship. And the word also, when it says prayer there, it's a word that refers even to singing, the psalms. That when we sing to the glory of God because of who he is. The word is used over there in Habakkuk, if you want to see it, chapter 3. You can do this, just take a look at it. Go ahead and find Habakkuk. Start at Malachi and work back till you find it. It's not too far back. But notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, this is the word that's used here. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. Shigionoth is a type of instrument that was used to help to sing the Psalms. And so, even though this is described here as a prayer, yet it was a song unto the Lord. It's to remind us that everything we do in worship be in, through, and by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of being in a physical building, because Christ is the temple. In fact, in John 2, the first time he cleansed the temple and they got upset, and by what authority he said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it again." They're like, "What?" But he was speaking of his body, the temple. So here's the prayer. Verse 2, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known." And notice, "In wrath remember mercy." And then you can continue to read on how it describes the glory of the Lord, actually in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does God in wrath remember mercy? Well, think about the mercy seat, the blood sprinkled upon that mercy seat was a representative of God's wrath poured out upon a substitute, an innocent victim. And where that has been done to God's satisfaction, there remains nothing but mercy to show. That's the true prayer. Where you find people gathering together in a house and worshiping God in this way, that's an evidence of God's blessing. It's not in tradition, and I don't care how big and beautiful the building may look. It's a den of thieves unless those that gather for this one purpose, to give glory unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ alone and his sacrifice alone. Period. See, maybe the form has changed. We don't actually bring animal sacrifices today. I'm not dressed here like a priest standing before you, representing you. But in reality, nothing's changed because we still need a priest. But it's Christ. We still need a sacrifice. But it's his death, his blood and righteousness. And that's the only basis upon which we could ever come before the Lord. Well, I hope this is helpful. There's a distinction between the house of prayer, that house being nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ, and prayers and supplications and worship being offered to God through him, or a den of thieves. It means robbing Christ of his glory and trying to come some other way. May the Lord direct us to Christ, the true house of prayer.